You're listening to Cross the Borders, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And this segment, we're going to continue in the history of apocalyptic interpretation by E.B. Elliott. And this book, you can get a copy of this PDF for free by going to my website. There's a free ebook tab there. Just follow the instructions, then ask for this book, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. And we'll make sure you get a copy of that. Also, you can purchase a copy of this by going to my Lulu author page there, and you can find a link on the Get the Book page towards the bottom, and you'll find a link there. I think it says low-cost pocketbooks and such. And if you would like to buy a copy of that, yeah, that is available for you. But anyway, or you could just listen to it here. I've done 11 parts so far, so this part that we're going to do now will be part 12. And we're jumping into period 5, outlined in the book, The Era and Century of the Reformation. And I believe that will be on page 145 if you're looking at the currently published edition there in the PDF or otherwise, somewhere around there. But period 5, you can find it. At the Reformation, the light which had previously gleamed here and there on the subject of Antichrist, and then been at length for a while all but extinguished, burst into a blaze. And the voice of the Waldenses, Wycliffites, and Hussites, protesting against popes as the apocalyptic beast and Rome as the apocalyptic Babylon, revived after a temporary suspension in power hitherto unparalleled. Vain was the authoritative prohibition of writing or preaching on the subject of Antichrist by the Fifth Council of Lateran. There was an energy in the impression and the voice, as if derived not from books or earlier traditions, but from the Spirit's own teaching, alike in Germany, Switzerland, France, Denmark, Sweden, England. It was received as an almost self-evident and fundamental truth by the founders of the several Protestant churches. Indeed, as in itself a sufficient justification of the mighty act of their separation from Rome. But the difficulty remained to adjust and explain certain details of the apocalyptic prophecies respecting the beast, Antichrist, and Babylon, as well as to offer a satisfactory and consistent solution to the many other mysteries of the prophetic book. Nor was the difficulty slight, or one soon as yet fully to be overcome. It is my purpose in the present section primarily, and at large, to set forth the apocalyptic views in the 16th century of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation. Then very briefly, in conclusion, to sketch the views of apocalyptic exposition with which, after long reflection, the papal doctors, as that century drew to a close, thought best to meet the arguments so fearfully urged against them from the apocalyptic book. Section 1, the Protestant Fathers. Number 1, Luther. Under this period, my illustrations of the history must commence, of course, with a brief sketch of the views of the great father of the Reformation. In my Horae, that is the Horae Apocalypticae, I have described the time and the manner in which the idea of the popes being Antichrist broke upon the mind, and how it was primarily from Daniel's prophecy respecting the little horn and the abomination of desolation that he drew this conclusion. It was also there intimated that in 1522, at the time of concluding the translation of the New Testament, he had come to doubt of the genuineness of the revelation as an apostolic or inspired book. But it would seem, from a Latin treatise of his, now in my hands, De Antichristo, dated by himself at its ending, Wittenberg, April 1, 1521, the very day, I believe, before his setting out for Worms, that the doubt had not then fixed itself in its mind. For he not only alludes in more than one place to the Revelation as an inspired prophetic book, but interprets the prophecy of the scorpion locust in Revelation 9 in considerable detail. And other evidence appears to the same effect in the writings of the year 1520 just preceding. A few years later, 1528, he is stated to have found and republished an apocalyptic commentary expounding the beast to mean the popedom, written some 100 years, or rather, as Paria shows, some 150 years before Luther's time, and evidence of his incline then again, as at first, to view the Revelation as inspired scripture. Finally, in 1534, he prefixed to the Revelation, in his great edition of the German Bible, a brief explanatory sketch, from which, and from certain notices found elsewhere in his writings, I may give what follows, as is in the main his views on the subject. Luther, like most of his predecessors, he judged that the book must be more or less a prefiguration of the chief events and errors of church history. The seals, chiefly prefiguring the physical and political evils under which the church and world connected with it was to suffer. The trumpets, the spiritual, and either septenary running on from the commencement of the Christian era to the consummation. Thus, in the seals, the first or white horse rider indicated, as in Zechariah 1:6, the persecution of tyrants. The second or red horse, wars and bloodshed. The third or black horse, famine. The fourth or pale horse, pestilence and mortality, all to have fulfillment from time to time to the last day. The fifth seal prefiguring martyrdoms of the saints, early begun and ever anon repeated, even to the end. The six great political revolutions, and its sealing and palm-bearing visions, the preservation and ultimate salvation of the saints. The seventh seal's half-hour silence he does not explain. Of the trumpets, he makes the first to figure the heretic Tatian and his encratites, enjoining righteousness by human works of merit, so as did afterwards the Pelagians, the second Marcion, and the Manichees and Montanists, exalting their fancies about scripture, so as to late Munzer and his Anabaptists, the third Origen, and the false philosophy revived at our own high schools, the fourth Novatus and the Donatus denying repentance to the lapsed, the fifth Arius and the Arians, and the sixth Mohammed and the Saracens, contemporary with whom was the woe of the papacy, depicted alike in Revelation 10, 12, and 13. And here, on Revelation 10 and 11, is the most curious particular explanation in Luther's commentary. Deeply impressed with the Pope's and papacy's mock show of Christ and Christianity, and with an impression also probably even then of the resemblance of those seven thunders which sounded in sequence to the rainbow-crowned angel's cry to the papal mandates and thunders, he was led to explain the whole vision, including the angel himself, of the popes and popedom. The mighty angels, he says, with a rainbow and a little bitter book, is popery. Popery in the speciousness of its spiritual forms and pretensions. So the popes, he thinks, are figured as a mock Christ on the scene of vision, the open book being that of papal laws, given the evangelist to eat, representative of the church visible. The lion-like voice and seven thunders, the great swelling words and thunders of the popedom. Moreover, it is the popes that are still symbolized at the commencement of Revelation 11 as measuring the temple or church with their laws and regulations, casting out of the court without, in the sense, I presume, of anti-papal heretics, and establishing a mere formal kind of church with outward show of holiness, the subject having to be renewed or more fully developed in the vision of the two beasts, Revelation 13. Luther speaks of the interposition from the comfort of God's people of two intermediate and very different visions. First, of the two witness preachers signifying a succession of faithful witnesses kept up for Christ. Second, of the woman with the child met of Christ's true church and God's provision for her during the beast's reign in the wilderness. In Revelation 13, Luther explains the first beast to mean the papist secular revived Roman Empire, the second beast, the Pope's ecclesiastical spiritual empire, popery now ruling by the sword, as before by the book, and constituting the third and last woe, proclaiming by the seventh angel, one of the seven heads of the beast, the five that have fallen, he says, those in Greek Christendom, the sixth, which is that of papal Germany, the head wounded to death, or old Roman Empire, having been thus revived, the seventh, or that which is to come, he considers to be Spain, the eighth, which is of the seven, Rome or Italy, the ten horns, or Hungary, Bohemia, Poland, France, England, etc., which, though popery's professed defenders, are sometimes to attack and desolate it. The beast's image is the new empire, which is but the shadow of the old. The number of the beast, 666, Luther explains to signify the number of years that the beast may be destined to endure. Measured, he says in his table talk, from Gregory or perhaps Focus. The seventh vile angels he interprets of the gospel preachers of the latter days, the seat of the beast being thereby darkened, and the Euphrates drying up under the sixth vial, so also figuring the exhaustion of the wealth and power of papal Rome, the modern Babylon, while the three frog-like spirits depicted papal sophists like Faber, Eck, and Emser stirring up opposition to the gospel. Finally, the millennium is the 1,000 years between St. John's issuing forth of the Turks, these later being the antitype to the apocalyptic Gog and Magog, Satan's incarceration and binding, meaning only that Christianity and Christians will, during the whole period, subsist in spite of him. I may add that he in various places notes his view of the predicted Antichrist as one that should be an ecclesiastical person. So in his De Antichristo saying, the Turk cannot be Antichrist because he is not in the Church of God. And again, whoever so came in Christ's name, as did the Pope. On the whole, it will be seen that Luther did not advance far towards the solution of apocalyptic mysteries. His explanation of Revelation 10 through 11:2 seems to me the most observable of what is peculiar to him, and that of the two beasts of Revelation 13, as signifying respectively the secular Roman Empire and the ecclesiastical. Of these opinions, the former, about the rainbow-crowned angel and the seven thunders, was never, I believe, adopted by any other expositor of note. The other has had its advocates and followers even to the present day. It will have been observed that Luther does not enter on the question of the meaning of the several apocalyptic periods, more especially the 3.5 times 42 months and 1260 days. But it was quite impossible that the apocalyptic interpretation could go on without that question being considered and concluded on. Accordingly, we find that almost immediately after Luther's publication of his Bible, it was discussed by the chief Protestant prophetic exposition that followed, and in most cases the year-day question. I have illustrated the somewhat curious ground on which they fancied that his view might be partly based. From Osiander's book entitled Conjecture of the Last Times and the End of the World, a book first published at Nuremberg, A.D. 1544, and dedicated to Albert Marquis of Brandenburg and Prussia, so that to an angel's view, as outside, I suppose, of our solar system, The only mundane revolution observable would be the annual, and consequently our year to them, be a solar day. Aretius of Bern, who taught theology with much reputation at Marburg and died A.D. 1574, urged the same explanation a little after Osiander, and so too Critias in his apocalyptic exposition published in 1571, of which more presently, and advanced so far as they now were in the Christian era, it became a primary element with all such expositors in calculations of the probabilities of the future to consider what the probable commencing date of these same fateful prophetic periods as the lapse of 1260 years from it might be supposed to fix the epoch of the consummation, except, indeed, in so far as the Lord might in mercy shorten the days. By help of the last consideration, the earliest reformers, German, Swiss, and English, even though taking the year-day view, might yet hope for a speedy consummation to the world. Others look to an epoch further forward as supposable, said Artius. We may reckon Antichrist beginning from Constantine's establishment of Christianity A.D. 312, 1260 years from which end in 1572, said Critias. If numbered from A.D. 412, when Alaric took Rome and overthrew its empire, the end will be in 1672, or if from the time of Phocas, A.D. 606, when the Pope's supremacy began, I beg the reader's attention to this, then the end may be expected in A.D. 1866. Other Protestant expositors, however, of this era, construed the prophetic periods less definitely. Very intriguing to see the development of the exposition of the 1260 years and its end. Of course, we, being historicists now, we can fix the period quite succinctly to the ending of about the French Revolution. Also, 1866 was about the time that the papacy fell from even its rule over Italy, being isolated and placed under the Italian Republic, losing all temporal power whatsoever completely about 1866. But then in 1870, as the scripture said, even though they were punished, they repented not of their idolatry, sorceries, murders, and etc., because the Pope claimed his infallibility in 1870, came up with that doctrine of infallibility. Yes, maybe wounded, but certainly not dead, the Antichrist. Okay, reverting to the more general subject of the apocalyptic interpretation, I shall select Bullinger and Bale as two of the more eminent and characteristic of the apocalyptic expositors of the middle of the period under review in Germany, Switzerland, and England, respectively. Number two, Bullinger. Okay, we got a couple minutes left here before. And so let's not break up Bullinger as we go into the break here. You're listening to Cross the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. In case you wonder what we're listening to, it's called The History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. And going over the beliefs of Martin Luther, you can definitely see that Martin Luther in the beginning had some problems with the revelation. Of course, his main ministry was the gospel and a restoration of reforming Christianity to its infant, to the infant or the apostolic ideal of preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and faith, by faith alone, and the scripture alone, the five solas. So he had his hands quite full. Later on, he picked the revelation back up, and he began to see a fulfillment in many things. And he definitely recognized, and I have a document on my website. If you wanted to go there, you could, and you would see Revelation of Antichrist, Martin Luther, 1521, and you can see the segment I did on that. But if you press continue reading here, you'll find the complete article, and you can read everything. I only cover a small portion of it in the video, so please open up that, and you can see that definitely by the end of writing out and translating the New Testament into German, and he did do, of course, probably did the Revelation last, but by the end of it, he was a true believer that the Revelation was definitely apostolic, and all of his earlier doubts faded away. So do enjoy that article there, outlining what this was translated from the German in 1836 by Reverend Henry Cole, from the original documents by Martin Luther. So if you scroll down, you can get past his preface to where he begins the exposition of those things Luther believed about the Revelation and the Antichrist. So you don't want to miss that. Okay, when we return, we'll continue with the history of apocalyptic interpretation and Bullinger. Don't go anywhere. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and in this segment, we are going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation, and we got to page 150, and our next expositor being Bullinger. So let's jump right in here. Bullinger's work, which is in Latin, is made up of the Canciones, delivered by him at Zurich and dedicated as a book well fitted to furnish them with consolation to all the exiles from France, England, Italy, and other kingdoms taking refuge in Germany and Switzerland. The date of the preface is January 1557, a date during the reign of our Popish Queen Mary, which explains those terms in the dedication and adds to the book's interest. The following are in brief the heads of his exposition. Of the seals, he makes the first to signify the triumphant progress of the gospel, even under suffering, whether from pagan or papal powers, from its beginning to the end. The second, wars, including alike the Roman civil contest, the Gothic and Saracen desolations, the Bellum Sacrum, begun in the 11th century, and then the Turkish-Ottoman Wars. The third, scarcities inflicted from time to time, from that mentioned the acts under Claudius, the Roman Emperor, even till now. Example, that in 1529. The fourth, pestilence, as under Decius, Justinian, Gregory, etc., etc. The fifth, martyrdoms of saints begun by the Roman pagan emperors, continued by the Arians, and then for above 500 years by Antichrist, even unto now, and which must be expected till the completion of the elect. The sixth, from the heresies of Valentinius down to those of Mohammed and the papal Antichrist, heresies whereby men's minds have been agitated, the sun of righteousness been obscured, the doctors of the church fallen, like falling stars, by apostasy, and the heaven of Christ's true church been withdrawn. In the sealing vision, there was figured the hindrance of the breathing of God's Spirit in gospel preaching and Bible reading, a hindrance enacted by pagan Roman emperors first, then by popes, while the sealing itself told of the multitude saved all along, even in papal anti-Christendom, and the palm-bearing of the saints' ultimate blessedness in heaven. Proceeding to the trumpets, the silence in heaven, having been explained simply as the waiting of God's revelations in admiration, and the incense angel as Christ the intercessor, the great remedial object in all heresies and troubles about to be noted under the trumpets. He thus expounds them, premising that the use of the trumpets in Israel was for convoking assembly, moving the camp, and war. Thus first was the trumpet of alarm, as sounded by the apostles and early Christians against Judaizers and pseudo-Christian philosophers. Second, against Valentinus and the Manichees and Montanus. Three, against the star fallen from heaven, or Arius. Four, against Pelagius and Pelagianism. Five, against the first woe, popery, Gregory the Great's successor, Boniface, having under Phocas opened the pit of the abyss with his papal clergy, the king of the locusts, the pope. The time mentioned, 5 months, having reference to that brief duration of the natural locusts, and indicating that the time of the plagues figured was defined and limited by God. In Trumpet 6, the second woe, or Mohammedan, Saracens, and Turks, was prefigured with reference to their course of universal desolation, the Euphrates being taken literally, and the four angels loosed, explained as Arabs, Saracens, Turks, Tartars, the previous four great Euphratian powers of Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, and Persians having had their power long bound. After a curious interpretation of the rest of men not repenting in Revelation 9:20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, brass, stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor talk, as if meaning people, both nationally and individually, that were spiritually killed, neither by the papal nor Mohammedan plague, i.e., who, though neither Mohammedans or pagans, had yet not given themselves to God, and must consequently not expect to escape God's judgment. Bullinger proceeds on to Revelation 10 and 11, a part relating, as I believe in common with him and other reformers, to his own times, and which he appears to me to have explained better than all else in his commentary. The angel vision in Revelation 10, he explains of Christ's intervention through the reformers, again, the papal antichrist and Mohammedans, the antithesis between Christ, as here figured, and the papal antichrist, being drawn out in detail. The book opened is the gospel, opened to men by gospel preachers, and with the aid of printing, in spite of the Pope. The seven thunders, the gospel preaching by Christ's faithful servants, as by men with the spirit of those two apostles who were called sons of thunder, the sealing them being met in the sense of authentication to the good and that of being hidden to the wicked, the oath, one deeply to be noted, alluding to the 3.5 times of Daniel 12 and showing to Christians at that time living that their redemption, as to be effected at Christ's coming and the resurrection, was even then drawing nigh. The charge, thou must prophesy again, meant to preachers of St. John's spirit and doctrine against Antichrist and Mohammedanism in the last time, and showing, I beg attention to this, as a point in which I now first see that Bullinger anticipated me, that God's own legitimate commission attached to the ministers of the Reformed Protestant churches, although not ordained by bishops. He notes how, by translation into German, Spanish, French, Italian, English, besides sundry Eastern languages, John's doctrine might be said to be preached by faithful ministers over a large part of the world. This is the case even now, he says. Finally, the court within, cast out, he takes to be the Roman pontifex and pontifices excommunicated by God, but does not apparently follow up his own principles by explaining it in the manner I have done for of excommunication as acted out by the doctors of the Reformation. So Bullinger comes to the witnesses, the number two indicating these witnesses for Christ to be few yet sufficient. The 1260 days of their witnessing in sackcloth and of the Gentiles treading the holy city are an uncertain yet, in God's purpose, definite time. For above 700 years, we know that there have existed such who oppose themselves to papal abominations. The statement, when they shall have completed their testimony, the beast shall kill them, he applies individually, in the sense that none shall be cut off till they have done their appointed work. The great city of their slaughter is the empire of papal Rome spread over the world, analogously with the fact of their Lord's place of crucifixion having been within the old Roman Empire. The papists prefigured joy at Christ's witness, death being ever notorious and just recently illustrated from the rejoicings of the Romanists, even then when Bullinger wrote, at the news of Queen Mary's persecutions of the Protestants in England. The 3.5 days of their laying dead, the short time before their revival in others, so as Huss and Jerome, for example, killed at Constance, were quickly revived, first in Bohemia, then in Laurentius Valla, Savonarola, and Luther. The witnesses assent to heaven, he makes that of their departed spirits entering paradise, and the falling of the tenth of the city, and killing of the 7,000 to mean the mighty defections already begun from the papal church and empire. He notes also the taking and sack of Rome itself in 1527 by the Constable Bourbon. On the seventh trumpet, he says, it must come soon, therefore our redemption draweth nigh. Passing on to Revelation 12, Bullinger explains the travailing woman, like most of his predecessors of the church, the triumph and ascent of Christ's members being assured and involved in that of Christ himself, who is here figured not merely as a child caught up to God's throne, but also as Michael, the church's protecting angel. But he gives a new interpretation to the woman's flight to the wilderness as meaning that of the church from Judea and the Jews, who of old constituted God's enclosed vineyard, to the Gentiles. The 3.5 times are expounded generally as before. And so too, in a general sense, the dragon's 7 heads and 10 horns, as indicating that the devil, then in Revelation 13, as indicating that of the devil. Okay, then in Revelation 13, the first beast is rather remarkably made by him, the old pagan Roman Empire. Remarkably, I mean, for Bullinger, a Protestant, as offered by papal expositors, example Bucer, the explanation was quite natural. The 7 heads had allusion to Rome's 7 hills, and also to 7 of its kings, whether 7 earliest kings or 7 Julian emperors ending with Nero, in whom Nero, the beast, suffered a deadly wound, which, however, was healed by Vespasian. The 10 horns might indicate that Rome's empire was to be made up of many kingdoms, or perhaps that it at last was to be dissolved into many, under the dissolution of the Goth and Vandal invaders of the 5th century, as it was said in the prophecy, he that killed with the sword shall be killed with the sword, etc. The second beast is explained to be the papal Antichrist, being the same as Daniel's little horn and St. Paul's man of sin, rising up under Gregory I, and a success for Boniface to be universal bishop soon after Tautulus' utter destruction of old Rome. Just as this second beast was seen to rise after the first, the beast's 2 lamb-like horns indicated his claims to both sacerdotal and royal supremacy in heaven too and on earth, agreeably with which the Pope has the 2 swords, and Boniface 8 at the Jubilee AD 1300 appeared one day on the pontifical habit, another in imperial purple. Bullinger draws out here a contrast of this Antichrist and Christ, and notes his changing times as well as laws, substituting his ferae for Christ's Sabbath, traditions for Christ's written scripture. In short, one must be blinder than Tiresias, he says, not to see in the popes the great predicted Antichrist. The image of the beast is the New Roman or Western secular empire, which is indeed, he says, but the shadow of the old one. The explanation of the second beast giving breath to the image is, on his hypotheses, obvious. Unless the Pope confirmed the new emperor's election, his election is invalid. And in ceremony of his confirmation, he has to take an oath of allegiance to the Pope. So is the emperor in a manner the Pope's creature. And in case of councils alike, general or national, so Bullinger all but touches on what I believe are the true explanation, the councils. But already he has to meet difficulties from his explanation of the first beast. The second was to exercise all the power before or in presence of the first. How does Bullinger get over the difficulty? He refers to Arteus, saying that it might be in the sense of following and imitating. It need not say how incorrectly, again, it was to make the earth adore the first beast. How so? By making men regard the Roman Empire, says Bullinger, as to something divine. Further, the miracles of the second beast, said to be done in the sight of the beast, met in the sight of the first beast's image, or ghosts, and his causing that all who adored not the beast should be killed was meant of not adoring the decrees, the consular decrees of the new Roman Empire, as inspired by the Pope. On the name and number, he prefers Irenaeus' solution, dwelling on the Latinism of the papacy, much like Dr. More afterwards and many before him. Proceeding onward through the next three chapters, it may suffice to observe that he interprets the angel with the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14, and also the angels following him of gospel preachers then in existence. The invention of printing aiding their progress, that the vials of Revelation 16 are explained as the closing judicial plagues on the papal Egypt. The first being the Pascha Gallica, which first broke out, he says, in AD 1494 in the Neapolitan War between French and Spaniards, and was rife especially in the Romish convents, and second with pestilences generally. The third, popes and papal princes stirring up bloody wars in which themselves were slain. The fourth, on the sun, heat and drought. The fifth, that on the beast seat, the darkening of Rome's majesty throughout the progress of the Reformation. The sixth, on the Euphrates, drying up of the resources and powers of the papal Babylon, while the three fogs consequent thereon were the papal legates issuing forth to the kings of the earth, and so, like the frogs of Egypt, even in kings' houses, to stir them up to war against Christ's gospel ministers. The seventh, or vial on the air, meant elemental convulsions like those predicted by Christ, Matthew 24, as to precede his coming, and the three parts into which the great city would fall in consequence, those of true Christians, papists, and neutrals. Further on in Revelation 17, feeling the difficulty of his original solution of the first beast as the old Roman Empire, he speaks of the revelation as here conjoining the figured beast whereupon the woman sat, both beast and beast's image, old and new Rome, the empire and the papacy, the was and is not. He thus explains the old empire was from Julius to Nero in the Julian Caesars, then after a while became great under Trajan. The five heads that have fallen were the five emperors that had followed after the deadly wound under Nero, vis-a-vis Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, and Titus. The one, that is, Domitian, the seventh, that was to last but a short time, Nerva. So does Bullinger unconsciously fall in with Victorinus. The eighth, Trajan, which is the last, might be called of the seven as having been adopted by Nerva. The statement of the ten kings receive power at 1 hour with the beast, he makes have reference to the second beast, or popes, not the first. So again, showing indeed how, now confessing the difficulty from this solution of the first beast. These being the ten horns among the papacy was as dominant little horn. Also, while explaining the ten kings desolating Rome, primarily of old Rome's desolation in the days of the Goths and Vandals, he suggests, after Luther, that there may not improbably be a second and future sense. Well, we'll thank him for that, as well as a primary one, and that these kings may be ultimately instruments for desolating papal Rome too, though none but Christ will destroy it. Finally, the bridle in Revelation 19, Bullinger makes to coincide with the saint's resurrection, the vision of Christ and his army and white horses to symbolize the last judgment, the beast then taken with the false prophet to be the papal Roman Empire. Mark again this necessary inconsistency resulting from his former explanation of the seven-headed beast. Also, the millennium to be the 1,000 years either from Christ's ascension to AD 1034, when under the pontificate of Benedict 9, Satan seemed loosed to deceive the nations, or from AD 60, when Paul speaks of the gospel having been preached over the whole world, to the pontificate of Nicholas II, AD 1060, or from AD 73, the date of the destruction of Jerusalem, to the pontificate of Gregory VII, AD 1073. At the same time, he objects not. He says, if any particular to follow the chiliasm of Papias, the Gog and Magog loosed, he of course interprets of the Turks, makes the first resurrection to be that from sin, the second that from the grave, and in the figured new heavens and earth, he recognizes the renovation of this, our world. And next time we will move on to Bale, Bishop of Ossory under Edward VI. That will be next time. When we come back, we'll jump into part 13 of the history of apocalyptic interpretation. But you can jump ahead by going to my website and clicking on the free ebook tab there, following the instructions to obtain it, and then requesting it by name, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. That way, I know which book you want. If you don't name a book, I'm going to send you The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Yeah, because that's the book I opened that page with. So, but like I said, you can request any of the books I have there, one at a time. And if you request a second one, I only ask that you go on Amazon and give me a review on the one you've already read. Okay. Well, we can see by going through these, you can see the development a lot. The main error, as we progress in time, the main error I see of the historical interpreters was them taking things yet future and trying to fit them into history. And that's the thing, that's what we're supposed to do. See, where does this fit in history? Then they come up with inconsistencies, as our good friend E.B. Elliott here points out in our exposition that we just went through with Bullinger and even Luther. Yeah, we see the inconsistencies that arise in their explanations of taking things that were yet future of them and trying to put them into history. Now, the futurists, they don't have to worry about that at all. Everything's future for them. So they don't have to worry about history verifying anything. But as time goes on and we see these things were not fulfilled in the past and we have a better explanation for them, then we can mark them as history fulfilled. Because remember, the revelation covers the whole time from the time that John wrote it to the consummation. And as long as we're here, we have history yet to fill up. Well, thank you all for joining me today, and I look forward to seeing you next time on our Prophecy Reality Edition.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.